Well, on March 7th, when we were preparing for the Passover, I gave a message titled this whole thing of the two natures that we're dealing with, and we called it the nature of human nature. And in discussing that, we talked about one of the key factors that we deal with this lower nature, the human nature that even though we've gone through the baptism process, it is still there. It is something that we must battle. And in that message, we talked about this tendency of our human nature to think of ourselves first, to place self-interest as our chief motivator, and to often think that we know best. Well, I didn't get to give the second part of that message because of COVID-19, but I'd like to give the second part of the nature of human nature today. Because I think it's very important, just as much as it would have been important to cover prior to the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover, but also after Passover and after the Days of Unleavened Bread as we exit that and go forward towards Pentecost. Heinz Conserer's God's New Covenant, New Testament translation, renders Galatians 5, 18 through 19, actually 16 through 17 this way. Turn there if you like. I'll quote from his translation, God's New Covenant. That's Galatians 5, 16 and 17, talking about these two natures that are at war within us. He says in verse 16, Paul says, "For any desire arising from our lower nature is at war with the Spirit, while the Spirit is at war with our lower nature. The two are in every way opposed to one another, in every way opposed to one another, with the result that a man finds himself deprived of the power of doing that of which his will approves." We battle these things in our lives. And as we go beyond the Days of Unleavened Bread, reflecting again on all that happened to the Israelites in being delivered from Egypt, in thinking about Jesus Christ's sacrifice, of course, and his resurrection, in thinking about the issues of the Corinthian church that have been talked about in these webcasts, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread instructions that ensued from that, as Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 11, the implications of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread with respect to our calling, our forgiveness, and our everyday walk. I'd like us to consider today yet another element of our lives of which we must be keenly aware with razor-sharp focus for our spiritual growth as individuals in the body of Christ. I want us to think about this concept today. When it comes down to it, many, if not most, of the really problematic situations which arise with members in the body of Christ, members, ministers too, can be traced back to this very root cause. This concept also represents a key doctrine, a fundamental belief of sorts. And here is that second component that I'd like to talk about today with the nature, regarding the nature of human nature. This area represents one of the greatest misunderstandings in the Christian world today, and it is due in part to the lower nature, human nature. And that is this: human nature's enmity to God. Our lower nature's enmity to God, and human nature's unwillingness to subject itself to God's law. That enmity that's there and the unwillingness to subject itself to God's law. This law which is spiritual. We know that Paul says that in Romans 7. And by extension, living by all of Scripture, as we see in life. It's also due, of course, we recognize this, that the reason that many don't grasp that is because they're not called. They're not called by God, and that truth revealed to them to understand that principle, to even have the capacity to worship God in spirit and truth. And for that, we are extremely humble. For that, we are extremely thankful as we go about our Christian walk. One of the things that comes in thinking about that concept, that concept of human nature's enmity to God and human nature's unwillingness to subject itself to God's spiritual law. Knowing that truth, opens up so many things for us as God's people, as we live this life, as we think about what Mr. Meeker just discussed, the things that are going on in this world at present, as we think about folks' inability to grasp the root cause and where this all is and how to put it in context with God's way of life. God, we understand many things from it. God initiates the calling. We don't initiate the calling. The ability for us to even become compatible with God and grow and to love God's law. We are unable to do that without God's calling. We're not shocked when we see this maxim displayed by others in society. They're not converted. They don't have God's Spirit. We're not shocked when we see it rear its ugly head even in the church with members, as we see situations where members allow the lower nature, the human nature, to drive them to make certain decisions, to state certain things, to act in a certain way. And brethren, we're not shocked when we see it emerge in our own lives, are we? Because it's there. Whether we've been baptized or not, we understand that it is there. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. That nature is still there that we must battle. It's part of this human existence. Let's look at Galatians 5, verse 18, the very next verse. I'll read from the New King James, because we're going to talk about the law today. We're going to talk about the law and human nature's enmity to that law and unwillingness to be subject to it. Galatians 5:18, Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." So, again, as much of Christianity would say, well, yeah, the law's been nailed to the cross. We're not under law anymore. We don't have to keep the law. We just keep the spiritual essence of it. But in terms of the law itself, we don't need to keep that. We know, obviously, we don't believe that. We understand that, yes, we are under grace. We are not under the law. But what does that mean, to not be under the law? What does that mean? What does that look like? To answer this, we've got to go to Romans 6. We've got to go to Romans 6, and we've got to look at Romans 7, and we've got to look at Romans 8. So we're going to go to that passage today because, again, it represents a key doctrinal understanding of those who have received the Holy Spirit, who have received that understanding to walk in God's law in spirit and truth in the spiritual intent of the law. Let's go back to Romans 6 now, and we'll pick up where Mr. Kylo ended this past Sabbath a week ago. He went through Romans 6 and ended, if I remember correctly, right at about verse 14. Let's look at that, because that speaks to this whole understanding of being under law. Romans 6, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." There is some effort there, isn't there? So we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in its lusts. "And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, coming up from the watery grave, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." My whole being is here as an instrument of righteousness to God. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin shall not have dominion over you, "for you are not under law, but under grace." We are under grace. But what does this mean, to not be under law? As the Greek renders there, hupo-nomon, meaning we're not under the condemnation or penalty for having broken the law. We're not under that. What's the penalty for having broken the law? The penalty for having broken the law is death. We are not under the death penalty now because of God's grace, because of his favor, as he's looked upon us and granted us life. He's granted us that justification, that being declared righteous through the shed blood of Christ. We understand that. God's people understand that. That is a truth that comes from the Spirit of God, to be able to worship God in spirit and truth. Look at verse 15 now. Verse 15, we'll read verses 15 through 23, because in this doctrinal understanding, it's critical for us to understand as well, Paul is going to work through this whole construct of slavery. He even makes a statement in there that I'm even going to cover slavery from the standpoint that I am because of, he says, kind of your inability to grasp it in a bigger way. So I'm going to start here. It is an analogy, and we'll see how that analogy plays out. But it's important for us, even as God's people, to understand what this thing of slavery, this thing of servanthood, of being a doulos, the Greek for a servant of God, means. Let's think about that with respect to the law. Let's think about that with respect to understanding God and what God would have us do. Romans 6, verse 15. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, because we're not under the penalty or the condemnation for having broken the law? Should we sin? Certainly not." Verse 16, and now he's starting to get into this whole thing of slavery. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether it's of sin, which leads to death, verse 16, or of obedience leading to righteousness." He's saying either way, out of this construct of slavery, we're going to be a slave to something. We're going to be a servant to something. To one or the other, bottom line. So he says next, but God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, Egypt, Israel, left Egypt, left bondage, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So he continues here, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In a sense, he's saying this slavery is a good thing. You've come into a slavery, into a complete obedience, a service, a servanthood situation to righteousness itself. Looking now in verse 19. So now he makes this statement. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." I'm saying this, this way because he says, I know you're having difficulty grasping this. So I'm using this whole concept of what it is to not be under the condemnation for having broken the law. But now you walk in righteousness. I'm using this slavery term to help you understand it. Kasirer translates it this way. "It is because of my bearing in mind the weakness of your natural faculties," he says, "that I'm putting the matter in the language of common life." So here he is. He says, I'm talking about this in terms of slavery so that we can grasp this better. Continuing in verse 19, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Or sanctification, of sanctification, of righteousness for sanctification. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of that, way of life, being of the lower nature, being slaves of sin, obeying our human nature and completely in that world, the end of that is death. But you've been set free from that," verse 22, "and having become slaves of God, and you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin, it leads to death." That's the payment for living that kind of life. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Think about that. Think about that with respect to Israel. When Israel was in bondage to Egypt, they were released from bondage. They were released from that slavery. They were calling out to God, please, give us deliverance from this hard bondage. And God delivered them from that. Even he gave them the Sabbath day, or restored to them the understanding of the Sabbath day. For what purpose? One, to understand him as creator, as Exodus 20 says. But what about Deuteronomy 5? What does it state about this whole understanding of slavery. God says, as he talks about the fourth commandment, I'm giving you the Sabbath day to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. You've been given rest from that. You've been given freedom from that bondage. And I was the one who delivered you from that. I was the one who gave you rest. But with Israel and with the human nature, with the lower nature, they were still unwilling to become, in a sense, as Paul's saying, enslaved to righteousness and holiness. They wanted to be delivered. And that is part of the nature of human nature, is that we want to be delivered from whatever is causing bondage to us. But then once delivered from that, it is within the essence of human nature to not be ruled by anyone. I don't want to be ruled by anyone. But in the end, as Paul says, you're a slave to one or the other. And by saying, I'm not going to be enslaved to God in terms of his righteousness and holiness, what are we doing? We are still enslaved to this, to the other way, to the lower nature. So very important of what Paul's getting to. Slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, as verse 19 says. You think about the book of Judges and the story of Judges. Well, you know, what are they constantly in a situation of having happen? We're in a tight spot. We're being oppressed here. We're being oppressed here. Please deliver us. Please give us a deliverer. And here comes a deliverer, and they're freed from that bondage, but then they do not leave that slavery to that bondage and metaphorically become enslaved to righteousness and holiness. They kept that human nature, that they kept a hold of that human nature and thus remained enslaved to that lower nature. Did not ultimately serve or go into servitude and submit to the living God. So carrying out that analogy, Paul's saying in human terms, we're always going to be a slave to something. We're always going to be a slave to something. For us, as God's people, because of our calling, he gives us the opportunity at least to choose. And for that, as we leave the days of unleavened bread, as we reflect on Passover and all of that these days mean, we're very thankful for that. We're very thankful that God, through the divine nature, has given us that opportunity to walk in that. Brethren, we've got to realize that our human nature is so deceptive. This lower nature that is there. You know, I know this way is right, but I don't want to yield to it. I can yield in this way, in that way, in that way, but I don't want to yield in this way. That's often there. I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to go in servitude to that yet. I do want freedom, but to be enslaved by righteousness and holiness is very difficult for a person. It's something that we in our Christian calling and through conversion and through our Christian walk, if we are very attentive to our lives and what's going on in our thoughts and minds, we see that battle going on continually. The lower nature, human nature, as it is allowed to rule in a person's life, will always be ruled or enslaved by sin. It will always be that way. This is what Paul is getting at as he gets into Romans 7. But with God's nature in us, the Holy Spirit, we can choose to yield to and present our instruments as our lives as righteousness, instruments of righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying here that yielding represents a servitude. It represents a servitude to God. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Let's go to Numbers 14. I'd like to bring this out in Numbers 14. As we start reflecting a little bit more on not just yielding to that, but that divine nature, the divine nature of God's essence that dwells in us, the Holy Spirit, his essence, and what it does as we yield to that. As we yield to God's very nature of how he wants us to live. I found this very interesting as I reflected on this, also thinking about a message that we covered a couple of weeks ago. Numbers 14 deals with the story of Israel spying out the land, a story with which we're very familiar. But I want us to think about a couple of concepts that jumped out at me, especially here this week in preparation for this message. We know the story. So the spies are sent out, one from each tribe. They come back and we see the report that they give. Of course, Joshua and Caleb make their report, but the other 10 have a very different report. They all spoke of the beauty of the land and the fertile nature of the land, what it can yield. But there was this whole concept of there are giants. These descendants of Anak are there. We're like grasshoppers. Notice this statement here that it says, where is it here? It's in, I can't find it here, but it says, there's a statement here where it says, the land devours us. The land will devour the people that come in it. We will be devoured in their sight. It's in verse 32 of chapter 13. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. So there's all that going on there, and yet here are Joshua and Caleb making a very different statement. Let's look at Numbers 14, verse 6. Numbers 14, verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Now, and remember here, these folks have just stated that this land devours its inhabitants. Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, say in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring in us into his land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. We are under God. He is leading us. We are his servants. We are to serve him and trust in him, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. As the margin renders, they shall be food for our consumption. No, the land's not going to devour us. God is on our side. It will be like bread to us. We will devour that as God has promised to bring us into this land. Do not fear them. And what did the congregation say? Let's stone these two. Let's stone them. And you think, okay, how could that have happened? How could Israel have been in the situation where they have seen the deliverance of God all the way through the plagues, then the Red Sea? You know the story of everything that they have seen God do. And yet they can't see that God is going to deliver them. Well, as we know, as we read the law, the first five books of the Bible, God didn't put into their hearts the ability to understand through the Spirit. They reasoned from their human nature. So I think about that and I think, well, how would I have responded there? And then I got to thinking about some situations that happened to me just this week. I know the truth of God. I know the ways of God. I fully believe that God's Spirit dwells in me, and God guides me through that. I experienced four separate situations this week, two in one day and two in another, where it was nothing that anybody did that was wrong or anybody sinned in any way, but just four separate experiences of situations that were extremely troubling and trying for me. And I found myself completely tanking emotionally, being completely discouraged, seeing how are we going to get through this situation, and just being, in a sense, being taken down and realizing, you know what I'm doing? I'm looking at this whole situation. I'm experiencing the emotions of it, which we are emotional beings. We things affect us. But then from that, as I reasoned and saw whatever I was dealing with at the time, it was greatly discouraging. It was very, very troubling. And I found myself stuck and not being able to work through that in a positive way. And I thought, well, no, I'm not saying stone somebody because of what I'm experiencing. Of course not. But at the same time, I recognize that I'm allowing this discouragement to be driven. It what's driving it is human nature versus looking at it from the mind of God, looking at it from the divine nature, whatever I'm experiencing at the time, looking at it from the divine nature that God has placed in me to help me process what's going on. In a sense, I was saying I'm being devoured versus they are bread for us. They are bread for us. So we see this report, and then God tells Moses, after hearing these folks say, let's just stone them all. They wanted to stone Moses. They wanted to stone Aaron. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And we look then in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? And I thought of me this past week. I mean, come on, Andy, you know what all God is doing. You know what all God has done and what he will do, how he's blessed you and your family and in this church through all that we've experienced. And yet still you've allowed yourself to become discouraged. In this situation with Israel, God was going to get rid of them. I'll strike them, verse 12, with pestilence and disinherit them. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Think about that. What would you have done? Here, the creator of the universe, God created all things through Jesus Christ, who is perfect. He is perfect in his wisdom. He is perfect in his knowledge. He is perfect in his love. He's perfect in his wrath. And that being comes to you. That being comes to me and says, because of what these people are doing, I am going to destroy them and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. What would you say to God if he did that? What would I say to God? Something fascinating occurs here, in my opinion, as I think about that from a human perspective, and as a person who's trying to follow God to the best of my ability. And here, this creator of the universe comes and says, here is what I'm going to do. But as I mentioned, something fascinating occurs here, a very powerful lesson for us as God's people who are servants of God, as Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were. Let's look at Numbers 14, verse 15. Numbers 14, verse 15. So Moses responds to the Lord, and he talks, well, I won't read the first part, but he talks about how other nations are going to hear this, God. They're going to hear all of this that's happened, and they're going to say, what's the deal with this God? He can do this and this, but then he has to destroy all the people. What was Moses thinking about? Moses' focus was totally on God. He was so filled with God's Holy Spirit that when the creator of the universe said, I'm going to destroy these people because they're sinning, and I believe he would have had Moses said not intervened for the people. But he decided, no, I'm not going to go that direction. As I interact with the being who created the universe, why did he say things the way he did? Let's read it here. He says, verse 15, now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard your fame will speak of it, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Now, Lord, he says, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying. Now think about this. He Moses is the servant of God. He is the slave of righteousness and holiness. He loves his God and follows him in every way. And his thoughts as the servant of God are so much on what is best for the master that that's what drives what he says to God. And what I think is fascinating is what he says next. Because what he says next is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we talked about we are to think about life working from the top down. God took Moses and showed him his greatness. And what did God say about his greatness? As Moses saw the form of God going by between the cleft of the rock, and what did the Lord proclaim? And what did Moses experience as he saw that? Well, I'll turn there really quickly. It's in Exodus 33. My apologies to our translators. I think I wrote Exodus 34 for them. But Exodus 33, verse 12. This is right before this whole situation occurs with God showing him his presence. And notice how Moses addresses God that then causes God to say, I'm going to show you my presence and I'm going to show you my nature. Verse 12 of Exodus 33, then Moses said to the Eternal, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. So you've said that to me, God. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And God said to him, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses says, I don't want to do anything that you are not involved with. I want your presence in everything that I do. I don't want to go from here unless I know that you're going to be with me. Here again is this complete servanthood to the master in seeking the master's will and seeking the master's guidance. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, he says to God, except you go with us. And then as a result, we shall be separate. We shall be your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. And the Eternal said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So then God goes, his presence goes by that cleft of the rock, as he says will happen in verse 22. And then in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we see this proclamation as the Eternal passes before Moses and proclaims these things. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, for by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So as God walked through that pass there, and Moses saw that. That's what Moses reflected upon. That's what he saw and recognized about the nature of God. Now, what's critical about that? What's critical about that is, as we go back now to Numbers 14, they're in this situation where God is saying, I'm going to wipe out these people. And how does Moses interact with God? Look at verse 17. He says, and now I pray, as he's responding to God about this, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, and here he says exactly the same thing that he witnessed and experienced as he was in the presence of God. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Fascinating. Why is that fascinating? Because Moses answered God by reasoning, and he did not reason with human nature, did he? He didn't reason with human nature, but he reasoned through the power of the Holy Spirit that God had placed in him. Moses spoke with God and reasoned with him by reviewing what God had revealed to Moses about God's very nature as he passed by the cleft of the rock. He reasoned with God with the mind of God that God had placed in him. He reasoned with God with the mind of God that God had placed in him. Think about that. Moses is filled with God's Holy Spirit, filled with all these characteristics of God, developing the mind of God, and thinking in that context of God's best interests, of his master's interests in righteousness and holiness. He's thinking about wanting God to be revered by the nations. He's thinking about as a servant of God who placed his master's success above his own. God listened, didn't he? God listened. Notice also verse 24, God speaks of Caleb. God says, my servant, my slave in righteousness and holiness, Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. I'll bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. You know, our human nature, our lower nature, is violently opposed to that. It's violently opposed to that. Satan is violently opposed to this. He refused to submit to anyone. Christ came in the form of a servant, a doulos, perfectly fulfilling his master's will. You know, when we deny our human nature, when we deny those cares and concerns and willingly and gladly place our lives in servitude to righteousness and holiness, we become like the servant who loves his master. Let's go to Exodus 21. We become like the servant who loves his master and loves his master's ways and trusts in his master so much to care and provide for him, to put his whole life in the care of the master, that he does what the servant does in Exodus 21, verse 5. Think of the parallels for us as God's people today. Exodus 21, verse 5. We have the situation, as you may remember, that the servant who at a certain period of time is free to be able to go out and not be under bondage anymore because he's fulfilled the length of time of his service. But the servant, in having that opportunity, let's look at what the servant says in verse 5. He says, sometimes this will be the case. Brethren, this must be the case with us in the New Covenant Church. This must be the case for us. But he says there, verse 5, but if my servant plainly says, well, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And he shall serve him forever. Because he loves being under the care of the master in his perfect care for him and putting his master's desires and wishes first. So how do we, as God's people, then present ourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness unto sanctification? And as verse 22 says, that we have our fruit to holiness. What does that look like? Does the law play a role in this? Does it? Yes, most definitely. And brethren, this is discerned by the Spirit. This is discerned by God's Holy Spirit that's been placed in us. Remember, human nature is incompatible with and has enmity toward God and is not subject to his law. This law, which is spiritual and by extension, living by all Scripture. I'd like us to go to Romans 8. I wanted to go through Romans 7 with you because it talks about the battle of the divine nature of God, his Holy Spirit, versus the lower nature of this constant battle that's going on. This time that, as Mr. Meeker said, to pull back and reflect and think about our lives and take the time to see where these battles are going on and what is true worship of God. Let's go to Romans 8 Actually, I'm going to read from Heinz Kisserer's version, Romans 8, and talk about this whole construct of what worshiping God and in connection with his law looks like. Romans 8, verse 1. He says then, well, and again, this is from Heinz Kisserer's, well then, no sentence of condemnation, you know, again, not under the condemnation or penalty for having broken the law, no sentence of condemnation stands against those who are in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which issues in life, has set me free. And it set me free in Christ Jesus through his sacrifice, what that's done for us, from the law issuing sin and death. The penalty for breaking the law is death. We've been set free from that. There was one thing which the law was unable to achieve, because our lower nature, our human nature, our carnal mind, had deprived it of all its power. And this God has effected, sending his son in a form like that born by our sinful nature, and doing so for the purpose of dealing with sin. He passed a judgment of condemnation on sin right within its own field of operation, so that the just requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who rule our lives not in accordance with our lower nature, but in accordance with the dictates of the Spirit. That we're thinking about the law and direction of our master and living in that spiritual intent of the law. Verse 5, for those whose lives are ruled by what their lower nature bids them do have their minds set on the things pertaining to that nature, while those who are ruled by the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Where is your mind set? Where is my mind set? Is it set on the things of the lower nature or on the things of the Spirit? And to verse 6, and to set the mind on what our lower nature would have us do means death, while to set the mind on the Spirit means life and peace. That is because, and here's the key, a key that we know well, that is because the mind which is set on what are the requirements of our lower nature is in a state of enmity towards God. It's a state of enmity towards God. It does not submit to God's law. The lower nature, human nature, does not submit to God's law. Conversely, the spiritual mind does submit to God's law. It says that the lower mind does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's impossible that those whose lives are ruled by their lower nature should please God. But he says, but your lives are not such as to be ruled by your lower nature. Is that the case with us? That is our battle, as Paul talked about in Romans 7. That's our battle day in and day out. Not let my life be ruled by my lower nature. They are ruled by the Spirit, if indeed it be that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Verse 9, one cannot belong to Christ unless one has the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, but if Christ is within you, then although the body be a thing which must die by virtue of sin, yet the Spirit is a thing which truly lives by reason of your having received your justification. So we reflect on that, and then he comes down to verse 14. Indeed, all those who let themselves be led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know, even the master-slave analogy breaks down, doesn't it? Because ultimately God says it's much more than that for us. It is sonship that our Father offers us. After all, it's not the spirit of slavery which you've received so as to fall back into a state of anxious dread. No, what you have received is the spirit of sonship, which makes us cry out, Abba, Father. Seems very clear to me. I think it seems very clear to all of us. But that is because God has blessed us with his Holy Spirit. We, like the Apostle Paul, like Moses, like Caleb, like King David, we love God's law. We delight in it and strive to keep it, grasping the spiritual intent of the law, because the law is written on the fleshly tables of the heart through the Holy Spirit. Let's turn finally, if we could, to Psalm 119. The grace of God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and through his Spirit is to put in us this state of grace with him through being justified, by being declared righteous. Through that, we can walk in the Spirit, walk in the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart and with all our minds, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and battle that carnal fleshly mind driven by human nature. This is life and peace. Psalm 119, verse 41, we'll conclude. Psalm 19, verse 41. Let's think about the divine nature that is in battle with the lower nature. Verse 41, let your mercies come, he says here, also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word, and I take not the word of truth utterly, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For I have hoped in your ordinances. So I shall keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. In service to God, we're able to walk in liberty. For I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings. I will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Paul says, I delight, my inner mind delights in the law of God. May we reflect on that as we leave the days of unleavened bread. May we take time to analyze that nature that seeks to gain a hold of us. But we've got a nature that God's placed in us that's taken us to a completely different level, one that causes us to come in service to God, this great God that wants to give us and has given us sonship, the down payment for eternal life.